Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Welcome back to our little gathering spot here. We do every week. It's always good to do that. So as was alluded to a little bit earlier, we are today officially beginning the first Sunday of Lent, which is really, in one sense, a time where we begin preparing our hearts and our minds to celebrate and to remember the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus as we approach Easter. And it's sort of a time and a season historically to prepare for that. And in this time of preparation of Lent, it's traditional within the church for us collectively as God's people to be spending time being honest about our sin and about our brokenness. Now, you may be here today and say, Dennis, what are you talking about, my sin and my brokenness? I don't have any of that in my life. I think most of us here, if we're honest and we put our head pillow at night, know that there's at least a little bit of sin and brokenness in our life. And this is a season to really reflect on that, and how, in a sense, we each have brought harm and destruction not only to our own life because of that sin and brokenness, but also created the mess that we see in the world around us. And it's easy to just sort of think, well, that's that person or those people over there that created the mess that we're in. But yet, we've all contributed to that in one sense or another. It's a time to reflect on that. But how, if we think about it, I mean, I think most of us, to some degree or another, are willing to be honest about that. But how can we go deeper and be even more brutally honest about our sinfulness and ourselves when we think about the consequences of being honest about that? I mean, if we're really honest about it, there's consequences that come from that. It's like, well, I don't really want to be honest about that. And I think the only way the only thing that's going to help us to go deeper with that honesty is to recognize that we need hope. Hope that there is mercy in confessing our sin. I mean, we know that biblically, but the more we can internalize that there truly is mercy by confessing our sin, that will give us the strength and the courage to maybe go another step deeper than maybe where we already are with that. And that, in a large aspect, is where, and what we're going to be looking at today, the story of the flood, Noah, and God's promise comes into play. It's a very important story to help us with this whole dynamic as we prepare in this time of Lent. So going thousands of years back in time, to kind of get us up to speed, the well-known flood story in Genesis, if we were to travel back there, the Lord has just about given up on humanity. At that time, we read in the book of Genesis, there's evidence of human sin that has just pervades the entire world. Okay? And that sin has annihilated, destroyed the harmony that existed between God and humankind and that he intended for his creation. Now, we might say it's true that, you just turn on the internet or the TV these days, our world is in a lot of mess right now and has been for some time, right? We look at it and we just go, what a mess we're in. But surprisingly, and maybe we have a hard time reflecting on this, in a sense, it was even worse back then, if we can imagine. And when we look back and we read about how God responds, what's really interesting is it says he's not angry. He's not angry. Instead, the scripture says, God is sorry that he had made humankind on the earth and it grieved him to his heart. That's what Genesis says. In other words, God is so pained by this human betrayal, because that's really what it was, that he sends the flood to cleanse the earth of its destructive brokenness. Seems like very extreme, but you can't understand that unless you understand how extreme the sin and the brokenness had pervaded. But, as the story goes, this cleansing is not total. It's not complete. God doesn't wipe away the creation entirely and then walk away. That's not what happens in the story. Instead, one family, along with one pair of all the creatures, they are protected from the flood in an ark, the well-known ark, right? Noah's ark, during the 40 days and 40 nights of rain, while the flood waters completely cover all of the land. Okay? So all there is water. That's all there is. And then we arrive in Genesis chapter 9, where we see that the flood is over and the water has receded. And all around Noah and the inhabitants of the ark are the remains of a very changed earth and death everywhere. It's very sobering. All of humanity and the animals have drowned with the exception of 8 people and all the animals that were on the ark. As Noah's family then emerges from the ark, they become, we might say in a sense, the catalyst for recreation, renewal, and second chances. Very profound. And then God makes his first covenant with all of creation. That's what we're going to be looking at today. So in honor of God's word, I'm going to ask all of us to stand again as I read for us from Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 through 17. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you. A covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life." And then he completes, "Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth." May those who have ears to hear the word of the Lord this morning. Amen. You may be seated. Sadly, especially as we start to re-grasp the soberness of this whole story in the context, sadly, our culture has trivialized God's rainbow promise and its profound implications for us. That may be understandable, but I think it's important for us to just step back and reflect of how our culture has trivialized this very significant sign that God provided. Now, there's a lot of ways that that could be illustrated. There's one particular popular short video from the program America's Funniest Home Videos, for those of you that are familiar with that, that I think captures how we have trivialized this innocently, but yet sort of minimized the significance, our understanding of rainbows. So let's take a look at this short little video to reflect on that.
Sent in by the Taylor family, it's Rainbow Calling.
Please leave a message. We will call you back. Thank you. Have a good day. Bye.
Mimi, there's a rainbow hitting your house. To your house, it's a rainbow, and it's pink, red, yellow, green, purple. And I think you have the treasure. So when you get home, look in the garden, find the treasure, bring it over to my house, call me back. Bye.
You don't get any faster.
Aw, it's so cute, huh? So cute. That's why it's so popular. Now, obviously that's through the eyes of a child, but can I suggest that that has infiltrated our even adults' understanding to some degree or another? Contrary to our culture's portrayal, Noah and the Ark is really not a cute children's story when you really take time to reflect on it, where leprechauns find pots of gold at the end of the rainbow. And we won't fully appreciate, I don't think, the mercy in the rainbow until we grasp the severity of sin and God's judgment seen in the flood, until we sort of re-remember the significance of all of this. It truly is one of the most terrifying and tragic stories of God's judgment in the Bible. Now, I'm going to put an image up on the screen here. It's a well-known piece of art called The Deluge by a French artist by the name of Gustave Doré. So what we see here is this artist capturing the essence of the story in his, it's an engraving is what this is. And it's a huge expanse of empty sea with one lone rock protruding just a few feet above the waves. And there are three terrified children that are on the rock there. And slipping into the sea is a mother and father trying desperately to push a fourth little baby to safety. On the rock sits a giant tiger, as though they didn't already have enough struggles. Bodies are floating in the water, and overhead circle the exhausted vultures, because there is no other land. Whatever else we may say about this story, it's not cute. It really isn't. It's heartbreakingly brutal. And I think he's captured the sobering mood of this event. And we have to understand that to truly understand the passage that we're reading this morning. If we trivialize it or minimize it, and we don't understand the sober reality of it, we won't really catch the depth of what God has revealed to us and the importance to us on a very practical level. A few years ago, Bill Moyers, he hosted a series on PBS called Genesis, A Living Conversation. And he invited a panel of distinguished rabbis and pastors and scholars from various fields to help him discuss the contemporary meaning of the events recorded in Genesis. And when they came to the episode about the flood, he asked his panel the following question. This is what he asked. He said, "What headline would you write if you were covering the great flood of Noah's day?" You know, what headline would you write to kind of summarize it? And one panelist suggested the following headline: "God destroys world in flood." Okay. Another panelist, who happened to be a pastor, suggested something completely different. His title was, "God gives humans a second chance." Now we might ask, well, who was closer to the truth? Well, from one standpoint, the first headline, you know, "God destroys world in a flood," was biblically and historically accurate. I mean, God did destroy the world, right, with a flood. That's a fact. It's also a very eye-catching headline, right? The second suggestion about God giving humans a second chance, that might be a little less of an obvious headline. It doesn't catch the drama of the ark and the flood and the death of a civilization. And it's not nearly as exciting. But on a very deep level, that headline does bring us to the bottom line of this story. After the flood waters had receded, and after the animals left the ark, and after Noah and his family stood on dry land again, God did indeed give humanity a second chance. The kind of second chance that you and I need every single day. So here's the big idea I'm going to be driving home this morning. Might want to write it down. The more we gaze at God's rainbow of second chances, the easier it is to be honest about our sin, because there's mercy in that rainbow. We worship a God, the scripture said, whose mercy pursues us all the days of our lives. I'm thankful for that. A God who offers us opportunities to, you know, to basically have a do-over, right? I think all of us would like to have a do-over. God offers that. And that is what gives us the courage, by knowing that and really reflecting on it, to be brutally honest about our sin and our brokenness, to take that next step of doing that, because we understand that at the end of that confessing and that being honest is this amazing mercy of God. As we look again, as we go back through our scripture today, I'll be sharing some insights that two commentators in particular were really helpful, Ray Pritchard and Doug Bratt, that they had observed from this passage. And it's really interesting that this passage, it's all about God. And we'll see that as we go back through it again. God is the only person who speaks or acts. Noah, who is in the passage, Noah doesn't say a thing, and he doesn't do a thing, right? He's mentioned, but he doesn't do a thing. God is the subject, the actor, the initiator. He establishes a new beginning, and he is the one who gives a new promise. So keep that in mind as we go back and we take a look again at these first few verses. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth, I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. So, there are really, in essence, two primary parts to this particular passage. Okay, the first part really could be summarized as the promise. So these first few verses are all about the promise. The remainder of this passage, the remaining verses, are all about the sign. Okay, the promise and the sign. Now, as we take a look at these verses about the promise, which the scripture here is using the word covenant. Okay, so promise is another way to talk about a covenant. There's a lot that could be said about God establishing covenants with humankind, but it's a very special and very unique promise that he offers. In fact, this is the first covenant in the Bible. It's often referred to as the Noahic covenant. Just that's what we've decided because Noah's in here. But as we can see, the covenant involves not just Noah and his family, but all of creation, past, present, and future, right? Notice something very interesting. This covenant here, this promise, it's unconditional. This is an unconditional covenant and promise. You say, well, Dennis, well, why is that significant? There are no conditions to be met by us or by Noah and his family. In other words, God didn't say, if you obey me, I promise never to flood the earth again. Doesn't say that, right? Or if you offer a sacrifice, I promise never to flood the earth again. No, God asks really nothing of the human race here. No obedience, no sacrifice, no faith, no prayer, nothing at all. This isn't really a two-way street in that sense, where we do something and then God does something in response. It's unconditional. This is a promise made by God in spite of the fact that the world had just been destroyed because of sin, and because God knows everything, God made this in full knowledge that the world was soon to rush back into the pit of self-centered sin. God knew that when he entered into this covenant. So this is a covenant really of pure grace, unmerited favor. We didn't deserve it. They didn't deserve it. We don't deserve it. Right? It's made in spite of human sin, not because of any supposed human goodness or human faith or human obedience. In spite of our continuing sin, God promises never again to destroy the entire human race with a flood. In fact, in this entire passage, God repeats himself. Like, he wants us to really get it. You may not have gotten it the first time. And he promises three times to never again to drown all life. Think about it. Maybe the Lord made this promise unconditional because he knew, and I think we could probably be honest about it, he knew that if his restraint, holding back, depended upon us keeping our end of the bargain, if it depended on us keeping our end of the bargain, I hear some laughters out of there, the world would be flooded again, wouldn't it? But the really cool thing is that because this is unconditional, God never breaks a promise, unlike us. We break our promises, but God doesn't. So that's the promise. And then we read the second part of this passage, where we now move into the sign, or we might say the symbol, of this unconditional promise, or this unconditional covenant that God has offered. And that's in these verses here, 12 through 17. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life of the earth." As I tried to illustrate a little bit earlier, people have tended to sentimentalize sentimentalize this part of the story, and maybe for good reason. When we think about rainbows, rainbows are incredibly beautiful, right? And it's easy to think that these rainbows, this sign, this symbol, it's easy to think that it's just sort of like a sweet little artistic touch from God that he just puts there, right? It's easy to trivialize that. But really, it's far more than that, isn't it? Rainbows occur all over the world, making this sign available to the same extent as the flood was, right? Which was entire. Rainbows are really a spectacular phenomenon. When we see a rainbow, the natural urge is what? "Hey, look! There's a rainbow! Do you see the rainbow?" I mean, is there anybody here that goes, it's just another rainbow. Yeah, what? Or here, you can't see it as well from this particular one. "There's a double rainbow. When was the last time you saw a double rainbow, right?" I've probably only seen a couple, really clear ones. Rainbows display their colors across the full spectrum of light, coloring, all the different shades and hues of color. And so here is a sign that's perfectly fitted for the entire human race at all times in every location. And it's really a sign that can be, if it's communicated properly, all ages can understand it, from children to adults, right? The scripture tells us that when we see a rainbow, this is what we're to think. When you see a rainbow, this is what we're supposed to think. God promised never again to send a flood upon the earth. Right? That's what we're to be thinking. In verse 12, God makes it clear that this promise is everlasting, ongoing, for all future generations to come. Right? But also notice what this passage does not say. Very interesting. Nowhere does God say, "I will never send a storm again." Doesn't say that, does he? Nowhere does God promise that life will be free of storms or trials or troubles and difficulties, to take the metaphor to its logical conclusion. In fact, most rainbows appear only after the storm has come and gone, right? If there were no storms, there would be very few rainbows. And because of my sin, and because of your sin and your brokenness, because of that, people, and really the people around us, it's not just us here in the room, we're all going to continue to suffer the consequences, the storms of life, many of which do, I mean, there's the natural, quote unquote, natural storms, and then there's what we call the storms in our own life. They're going to continue to come into our life, and we're going to continue to suffer the consequences of that. But the message this morning is that when the more that we gaze, the more we spend time really reflecting on God's rainbow of second chances, and really reflecting on that, in a sense, it becomes easier. It helps us to be more honest and to take that step of being honest about our sin and our brokenness, because we understand there's mercy at the end of that honesty. And also notice there in verse 16, the rainbow isn't just for us to gaze at and to remember God's promise. You know, we think about it from that standpoint. But what does it say? Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember. This is very personal for God as well. He also gazes at the rainbow and so that he too remembers the covenant. Now, obviously God doesn't forget in the sense of we thinking about remembering and forgetting here. He's not going to forget this covenant from that standpoint, but the idea or the image here is that God, in a sense, he turns his full attention to the rainbow when the rainbow takes place, and in a very personal, special way, just sort of reflects on that. It's very personal to him. And notice in the broader context of the flood and this covenant that the judgment and the mercy both come from God. Both the judgment and the mercy come from God. In other words, it's not as if, you know, the devil or Satan, for example, sent the flood, but then God's the good guy and sends the rainbow, right? No, God himself sent the terrible judgment of the flood for that cleansing. He is the one who sent the rain, and he opened up the fountains of the deep, and he is the one who, after the flood, showed his mercy in giving the human race a second chance. And in making the promise and guaranteeing it with the rainbow. Now, it's possible, you know, a few of you might be wondering, you know, why I've emphasized the flood and the judgment when speaking of the rainbow rather than just sort of jumping into, you know, the rainbow. In other words, I was thinking about this. Wouldn't we all feel better today if the message today was only spoken about, you know, pretty colors in the sky, you know, birds singing, along with the warm fuzzies of God's mercy? Wouldn't we just feel good about that, you know, rather than this sort of sober reality in the context of that? Well, maybe that would be true, but the analogy I would use is that would be like eating cotton candy. It would taste good, right? But no substance. No substance or meaning to that. And that's the problem with trivializing it. You know, it tastes good like the cotton candy, but it really doesn't do anything for us. And God intended this to do something for us. And that's why I'm emphasizing this, as I think it rightly ought to be. Now, here's a really important principle. Without the judgment, the flood, the judgment, the mercy would not appear as merciful. Without the judgment, the mercy would not appear as merciful. The rainbow is always, you know, beautiful and spectacular. But the promise is far more glorious because of the flood than the judgment that preceded it. Right? Three times God says, never again, never again. And he really meant it. Never again will there be a worldwide flood. Mercy is still mercy, but mercy shines even brighter, almost like, think about a diamond set against what? A black velvet, as we know. You put the diamond up against the black velvet, right? And when seen against the backdrop of God's righteous judgment and punishment, that's where it really is reflected, against that backdrop of the judgment. And when we gloss over and sort of trivialize the consequences and seriousness of our sin and the sin of others around us, when we gloss over that and not truly be honest about it, we can never fully appreciate God's promise of second chances. We'll just go, oh, that's kind of a cute little rainbow. And, oh, yeah, I think God made some promise about that. And you see how it becomes a trivial thing, whereas this is meant to be a very deep, serious, profound, life-changing reality that ought to be part of our lives. Again, the more we gaze at God's rainbow of second chances, the easier it is to be honest about our sin. So I'd like to close with a current story many of you are familiar with. The end of January of this year, CNN reported that a former gymnast, her image is on the screen here, by the name of Rachel Denhollander. She was the first woman to accuse Dr. Larry Nassar of sexual abuse. However, she was the last of more than 150 women and girls to confront him in court, which is an image of here, during Nassar's sentencing and his hearing for criminal sexual misconduct. Now, although Rachel's statement lasted nearly 40 minutes there in that courtroom, parts of it could have been delivered in any church. So I'm going to share a little bit about that. Her words really spoke to both the mess the people have made of this world, of which we're a part of, but also God's grace and His mercy in dealing with that mess. So when she delivered her message, she told Dr. Nassar the following. She said, "In our early hearings, you brought your Bible into the courtroom and you have spoken of praying for forgiveness. And so it is on that basis that I appeal to you. If you have read the Bible you carry, you know that the definition of sacrificial love portrayed is of God Himself loving so sacrificially that He gave up everything to pay a penalty for the sin that He did not commit. By His grace, I too choose to love this way." She continued, "You spoke of praying for forgiveness, but Larry, if you have read the Bible that you carry, you know forgiveness does not come from doing good things, as if good deeds can erase what you've done. It comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you have done in all its utter depravity and horror without mitigation, without excuse, without acting as if good deeds can erase what you have seen in this courtroom today with all the other testimonies that had come before her. The Bible you carry says it is better for a stone to be thrown around your neck and you throw into a lake than for you to make even one child stumble and you have damaged hundreds. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing." There's this sort of being honest about coming to grips with what really we have done, right? "And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found, and it will be there for you." And then Rachel shared these words, "I pray that you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt, so you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well." Powerful words. The season of Lent is more than just a time to acknowledge our past or, you know, current failings and brokenness and sin. It's also a time, and this is where the good news is, because this is where the mercy comes in. It's also a time where we start over We have a second chance of wiping the slate clean, of trusting that what has gone before us is past and that we've been given another chance to live as God has created us to live, fully human and in deep relationship with Him. That's the great news. It's a sober message, but we can't fully appreciate that good news until we deal with the sober reality, right? Imagine what might happen if we were to accept this promise that God offers to us. The chance to begin again and live together in harmony with all of God's creation. It might even be better than finding that pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, wouldn't it? And that's why I'm suggesting that the more we gaze at God's rainbow of second chances, the easier it is to be honest about our sin. It's really important. I'm going to ask Sarah to come on up, and I'm going to ask you all to join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this sobering reminder of the consequences of our sin, the importance of us being honest about our sin and our brokenness and our self-centeredness that creates so much destruction not only in our own lives personally, but in the lives of people around us. Lord, we confess that we hesitate to some degree or another, and Lord, you know everybody here is in different places of being honest about our sin and our brokenness, but to one degree or another, we hesitate to be a little more honest because we're wondering if there's mercy at the end of that honesty. So Lord, we confess that we've resisted that. We've hesitated. And so Lord, thank you for the reminder this morning through the story of the judgment of the flood and the promise of the rainbow. It reminds us of who you are and that you are a God of second chances and that you give us an opportunity to start over. And at the end of our confession of sin is mercy, which is the pot of gold. Truly at the end of the rainbow that is life transforming, that makes a difference in each of our lives. And Lord, I ask that you would help each of us to grab a hold of that mercy, to really embrace that treasure, that Lord, we would grow in our honesty before you so that we could truly appreciate this gift that you have offered to us. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God of mercy, that your mercy pursues us all the days of our lives. And Lord, as this song goes, as the oceans rise, Lord, we remember that there is mercy, there is you, and we're grateful for that. And we pray all this in the name that is above every other name, and one day every knee shall bow, the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.